My greeting comes from Galatians, where Paul writes, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When Dennis was reading the text, the scripture text that he chose this morning, I never asked him to do that, but I really wanted to ask you to keep your thumbs on the page, because we're going to be reading actually from Romans 6:1 now. From the following verse, we're going to read the first half or so of Romans chapter 6 this morning, through to verse 14. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and then we'll read through to 14. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's pray. This morning, Lord, as we have your word open before us, we ask that you teach us from your word. Lord, may we recognize the authority in your word, and not in that of a pastor in the pulpit. But Lord, may your word speak and accomplish what you have sent it forth to do, I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, I had the privilege last Sunday of listening to Pastor Lloyd speak here, and as I was preparing my message, I realized that much of what Lloyd was speaking on really follows through a lot of the book of Romans. And I thought perhaps I wouldn't have to do the review I would have done if he hadn't preached just a week ago. So when we are looking at Romans chapter 6, if you remember the last time I was here, I gave you more of the review that we would have had here last Sunday. But when I was here last time, I really focused on Romans chapter 5 for the most part. And we understand that the book of Romans really needs to be read from verse 1:1 right through to the end of chapter 16. The fact that we start here on a Sunday morning, I'm taking you to chapter 6, verse 1, it doesn't do justice to everything Paul has said up to this point. But with the benefit of memory from what we heard last week, and perhaps if you remember what I spoke on about 12 weeks ago, I want to build on that without too much review. The little bit of review I will do is this. First of all, from last Sunday, from Romans 1, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. It reveals man's unrighteousness. It reveals to us in Romans 3 that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but God has secured a salvation for us that is by faith, and he has, in doing so, given to us a righteousness that is through Jesus, by faith. And where we started last time then in chapter 5 verse 1, believers can have peace with God, and we have access by faith into the grace that God has placed us in. Then we find in the verses that Dennis read this morning, especially verse 20, that there is more grace in God's storehouse than there is sin in our hearts. God's grace is greater than the sin that he has allowed us to God's grace is greater than the sin that requires us to experience that grace. Verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered, he said, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and the law revealed that, the law would have exposed our sin, where sin abounded, he said, grace did much more abound. And if you look at the words much more through Romans chapter 5, you'll find over and over again, Paul uses the words much more. He does it in verse 17. He does it, I believe, in verse 10. You'll find it a few more times. And I believe when Paul uses the words much more, he actually perhaps is expressing that he doesn't have better words for it. There isn't a way to contain or to properly define how much more. It's just exceedingly abundantly above all that we could imagine. That is the grace that God extends in light of our sinfulness. So that is why Paul asked the question then in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? What is our response going to be? And Paul will open the chapter with four questions. First of all, what is our response going to be? Secondly, in verse 1 again, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? In verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in verse 3, he asks again, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? So Paul starts with some questions now. He's placed a lot of facts before us in the first five chapters of the book. Now he has us ponder some of the truths that this would initially bring to the mind of a believer, and perhaps also then to the mind of unbelievers. So his first question, what shall we say then? What is our response going to be? In light of the fact that there is a condemnation on mankind, and in light of the fact that the hearers that Paul is writing to, and I would assume most everyone that I'm speaking to this morning, in light of the fact that we have a righteousness that is through Christ Jesus, and in light of the fact that even though the law exposes sin in our lives, grace has covered that, and God has allowed his grace to bring us to a place where he has made us acceptable in him, what is our response then? What shall we say? One option that Paul presents here is that then sin doesn't matter. Shall we continue to sin, he asks, that grace may abound? If this grace is such a wonderful thing, and if God is so lavishly extending to us his grace, does it matter then if we continue in our sin? Is sin such a big deal? Should we be more concerned about God's grief over our sin, or God's ability or his giving him the opportunity to extend grace to us? What shall we say? Well, as we look at the first conclusion that perhaps it would be a license to sin more, Paul answers that in verse 2. He says, God forbid. Absolutely not, would be another way to say it and to express the emotion with which he is convinced that that is not the right conclusion. Paul has already taught through the first five chapters that for the believer, something has happened within them. Something significant has happened within each one of you that believes. It is a death that was turned to life. It is a condemnation before an almighty and righteous God that was turned to a righteousness that makes him accept you, or allows him to accept you. Something has happened in the life of every believer. And the fact that we cannot physically see the change does not mean it hasn't happened. And in fact, it is through the eyes of faith that we know that we are spiritually alive. When I became a Christian, we find in the first parts of Romans chapter 6 here that there's a lot of reference to the death of Jesus, that we identify with the death of Jesus. But when I became a Christian, to your eyes and even to mine looking in the mirror, nothing changed on the outside. Death did not occur to my physical body. And yet we have the teaching here that Paul wants us to be very clear on, and hopefully we'll see this morning through the repetitive nature of which he expresses it, we have a death that has taken place and a life that has replaced it. The death of our old nature, our old man, is replaced by the life that Christ has that God gave Christ in his resurrection. So we look at the question of what shall we say then. We have to apply our faith to that answer. Our answer is no, we do not continue to sin. It is not the marking of a Christian life. It is not the attitude of a Christian heart that sin would be okay, that we could accommodate some sins. Perhaps in our lives we have been at a place where we thought we could accept certain sins in our life because we aren't doing the bad ones. It's okay for us to hold on to this little thing because it's at least I'm not, and then we can fill in the blanks. Paul's admonition here brings us to the understanding that there is no way for a Christian to ever see sin as acceptable or okay, even for a time. We identify in the death of Christ, and we as we read in our text, that those who are dead, they're free from sin. Death no longer reigns over those who belong to Christ. Now, if you remember from the last time I was here, the concept of reigning was actually brought into our attention through verse 17 of chapter 5, and again also then in verse 21. In chapter 5, 17, Paul, again, the example being Adam in his one offense and Christ in his one act of obedience. Verse 17, man's offense, he says, death reigned. Death had authority. Death was king. Sin was king. But he says in the exchange that happens when we receive the righteousness of Christ, he says that gift of righteousness then makes Christ reign in our bodies. And Christ is, in the context of that verse, is synonymous with life. Life reigns in our bodies. Verse 21, that as sin reigned unto death, that described those of us who are believers, that describes our past. Sin did reign unto death. But even so, he says, now through the righteousness that we have in Christ, life reigns. The life of a Christian cannot look at sin as something that can be justified or accommodated or tolerated for a time. So then Paul asks another question in verse 2, how shall we, believers, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now you look at that question, it seems logically in the text there is an easy answer to this, but we still have to deal with the fact that in Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to acknowledge that we struggle with sin. Even though sin has been defeated, even though our lives now have taken on a new life, the life of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, we are still going to deal with the old man trying to live again, trying to revive himself. And we will find ourselves over and over facing what the gospel has told us all along. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. The heart of man would eagerly run to darkness to hide from our sin. But the fact is, and when we look at the facts through the eyes of the Heavenly Father, who has paid the price for sin, who has secured the victory over sin, then Paul's question is very obvious, or the answer to the question is very obvious. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We shouldn't. We must not. It is not an option for the believer. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, it gives us a life not only that has the ability to choose good, to choose life, to choose what is right, it also gives us then the ability to be acceptable before God. Now when God calls us to be holy because he is holy, we have a way to do that. It is God's power in us that gives us the ability to live in obedience to those calls that God has on our lives. So when we look at the question about how shall we live like that, as if it hasn't made a difference, we would have to answer that question, that if there is spiritual life in a believer, they will no longer live as slaves of sin. In verse 3, as we continue, Paul, again asking somewhat repetitively the same questions, know ye not, do you not know, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism is the symbol of us dying to ourselves, of the old man dying, and being raised to new life in Christ. And that we'd find in the following few verses, and I'll just read verse 4 and 5. Therefore, okay, now picture baptism, picture especially immersion baptism, where you go under the water and you are raised back up out of the water. Therefore, we are buried with Jesus by baptism into death, that like as Jesus or as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those are our marching orders. That is what our mandate is, that we walk in newness of life. So do you know, and I'll just pause here and let you just ask this question yourself. It's written here in the scriptures, it's before you, but in your heart, do you know that your baptism identified you with the death of Jesus? Paul presents it as a fact. This isn't just Paul suggesting that this could be a similarity, he's saying it is. It is an absolute alignment with that God has given us, that in our baptism, we identify with the death of Jesus, dealing with the sin that defined us, that reigned in us. And here in the last question that Paul asks, he's reassuring us maybe, but perhaps more just calling us to remember what actually took place. Do you know? Do you know, if you are a believer this morning, do you know that this describes you? That your baptism connects you very, very closely to the death of Jesus. The coming up out of the waters then would be the likeness of you and I having been given spiritual life, being raised in new life, in a life that actually gives us the ability to be obedient to God. So we understand that in the process of salvation, we hear many times from the pulpit that you are made alive in Christ, that Christ has made you alive, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he has quickened us or made us alive. Understand that the death that we experience in our salvation is as real as the life that we experience in our salvation. The death has to take place, the death to self, for the new life to take over. Now, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, and you can just turn there with me. In 2 Peter, in his opening, Peter actually speaking to believers who are displaced, believers who, from what I understand, are being persecuted, and with perhaps some imagination added, I wonder if they aren't sometimes questioning if this is worth it for them. Peter is addressing them, and he speaks to them in the early parts of chapter 1, verse 4, that we are given exceedingly great and precious promises, and these are to encourage the believers that even in their struggles, that there is something within them that is to give them really just the desire to continue on, the desire to stay true to the faith, the desire to continue to live godly lives. And Peter then explains in verses 5 through 7 that living in such a way as a Christian should, there should be evidence of fruit. In verse 5 to 7, is a list of some of those things that we should see in a believer. Giving diligence, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. And then Peter says this in verse 8 and 9. And this morning, verse 8 and 9 are both referring to believers. So understand, this is not talking about the saved and the unsaved. 8 and 9 are both describing believers in two very different places in their walk with God. One of them, referring to the fruits of the Spirit, if these things be in you, if the evidence of the Spirit is in you, as he says, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a successful Christian life. But verse 9, there's an alternative. For the Christian, there is an alternative. But he that lacks these things, he that is not showing these fruits, is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So I don't know where you place yourselves in these two verses this morning. It could be that your life is described in verse 8. You are abounding in fruit. You are seeing God work through your lives, and others are being blessed and ministered to because of that. But it could be that we've forgotten. Now, verse 9 is not describing someone who has slipped away from the faith. When we are saved, Jesus says he will complete what he has started. These people are saved, but they have gotten distracted. They have forgotten that they actually were already once purged from their old sins. They have experienced what Romans 6 is talking about. They were described as those who had given their lives to Christ, they had died to themselves, and they were walking in new life in Christ. But here Peter finds them, they've forgotten. And I want to remind us this morning, a call back to each one here this morning that would perhaps come maybe to a complacency where sin doesn't matter that much. Where it's okay if our lives do not reflect the actual life of Christ as we live our lives. It is a call to each one of us to remember that our baptism, our confession, because the physical baptism, what actually happens on the stage here, does not save us. Okay? And I think we understand that. The activity that you see here as people come into the tank or as people kneel and have water poured on them, that is not the salvation process. The salvation has taken place before that. But in the symbol of that baptism, which is a response in obedience to Christ's command, in the symbolism of that baptism, we recognize that sin will no longer reign in us as believers. So Paul's questions have been answered, and now he's going to affirm those answers and drive home the point, again, somewhat repetitive, but I believe necessarily so. So let's continue to verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, we share every year around Easter time, we share the story of the marvelous resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. We would have been absolutely, perhaps, understood the ladies that ran to the tomb expecting to find a stone in the way. The disciples, Peter, John, running to the tomb, not having any idea what these ladies are talking about, having to see for themselves, and they get to the tomb, and they find out that the body that they laid there just days ago is gone. And some of the Gospels account that there's an angel that gives the message. So what they see is not what they expected. They expected death. And now Paul is bringing to our attention that the same miracle that happened on Easter morning, on resurrection morning, that put life into the dead body of Christ, and gave him a life that was far superior to the sin that had taken it. That is, in fact, the same life that you and I have in us. In Romans, and I believe in Ephesians, Paul says that it is actually the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now working in each one of us. It's not a lesser power. It's not a secondary power. God has given to us exactly what he gave to Christ. We are as alive spiritually as Christ is. So Paul, he brings our identity not just in the death of Christ now through baptism, but in the life of Christ through us being raised up from our baptism. Now we find in the outworking of this in our daily lives, we still find, as Romans 7 describes, that we struggle against sin. We struggle against the old nature. But we find now in the confession of sin that God will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will renew us and restore us. We find in the successful Christian life that as we confess our sins, we are faced again with the incredible and accurate need that the gospel describes for our depravity. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thought by thought, we will continue to strive against our minds. In Galatians 5, just turn there briefly. Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Paul is acknowledging that in our spiritual life, in our walk with Christ, even as we have identified in his death, we've been raised to new life, we still struggle against the old nature. And it is a struggle that will happen until we reach physical death. It is a struggle that can be won. And Paul's admonition here is, especially if we read from 7 onward through 14, it's a struggle that must be won. And we'll hopefully look into that a little bit yet. But the successful Christian life requires of us that we do the hard work of dying to self. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross, you can't be his disciple. I believe in Luke, he actually says, if you don't take up your cross daily, you are not worthy to be his disciple. But as we look at the truths that are expressed to us in chapter 6, verse 4, we realize that these truths are actually the answer to what shall we say then. These truths answer that we are no longer dead to sin, but we are alive in Christ. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, if you remember from I've done a message recently on Romans, really 1-3, then I did Romans 5 last time, now in Romans 6, and we're continually finding ourselves coming up against the concept of condemnation and death and unrighteousness. And I just wanted to address the fact that Romans deals a lot with these realities in the heart of man. But why does Romans have this obsession of falling short, condemnation, death, our depravity, our absolute inability to meet God's standard? I want to share with you this morning, it is actually the gospel performing its work, as exactly as Paul said in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is revealing our unrighteousness. And in revealing our unrighteousness, we also see in contrast the righteousness that God has. And it puts us in a place where we see our need. I want to take you to Luke chapter 7. And Luke takes about 15 verses to tell us a story in the end of the chapter. So we won't read the whole story, but I'm going to highlight a few things from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. So the setting is this. Jesus has been asked by one of the Pharisees to come into his home and share a meal. And Jesus goes. So Jesus, he's sitting down at the table in this home where Simon the Pharisee has invited him to. And it seems like it's not very long before a woman comes into the room, into the home. And in verse 37, we find that this woman brings a box of ointment. And it says, and she did something that was perhaps unprecedented, unexpected. She, with her tears, weeping with her tears, she begins to wash Jesus' feet. She tries to dry them with the hair of her head, and she kisses his feet, and then she anoints his feet with this ointment. And everybody in the room is watching this happen. And Luke now, he records for us the response and the interaction, the conversation between Jesus and his host. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. Okay, and pay attention. He spoke within himself. It was a thought in his mind. It was not a spoken, audible word. He spoke within himself, saying, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus speaks to the Pharisee. He addresses him by Simon. That's where we get his name from. He says, Simon, I've got something I want to say to you. And he tells Simon a story. It's a story, in fact, of a person who had lent money out to two different people. And this man, he had, after lending out the money for some time, he finally called them back to collect his payment. And it says that the two people that were given the money or lent the money, they were completely helpless to repay him. They did not have the money. They could not come back to him and satisfy their debt. So Jesus tells a story that is that as unfair and as perhaps as one-sided as the story ends up being, the creditor decides, I'll just forgive you your debt. Now we see the parallel, right? It is a parallel of all of Romans. We couldn't pay our debt. God sees the debt that we have. He sees the condemnation that is on us. It is a righteous and just condemnation. And God looks on us and he realizes they can't pay their debt. So God says, I will do it for them. God sends his son, Jesus. He dies on the cross. He deals with sin. And then God makes it possible that we can identify in the death of Jesus. And we can identify also then in the life that Jesus is resurrected by. And we can now walk away from this creditor free. We can have peace with God. We can have access to him by faith. It's a remarkable story. It's a story that Jesus tells here to Simon the Pharisee. So Jesus tells him the story. Then he asks Simon a question. He says, which one of them will love him most? There was one creditor who owed much more than the other. I don't know the actual conversions for pence here. One was 500, one was 50. So there's a 10-to-1 difference in what one owed over the other. Jesus' question, which one do you think will love him the most? Simon, a little bit on the spot. And he says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, you're right. But then Jesus, pointing to the woman as an example, he explains to Simon what had happened in the spiritual sense. Simon saw a woman who was a sinner come into the home, and Simon expresses his doubt in his thoughts that if this man knew who this woman was, expressing that Jesus perhaps wasn't what he said he was. Perhaps Jesus isn't the prophet that he said he was, because if he was, he would have acted like every other Pharisee and he would have gotten her out of there. But Jesus' conclusion is in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, speaking to Simon, says, Simon, I'm saying this to you. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, I want to just make a couple points on this story here. First of all, we see in this story that this woman had a rap sheet. She was a sinner. Luke says it in verse 37. He introduces the woman from the city just as a little asterisk, a little maybe gossipy note on the side, and she was a sinner. Notably, she was a sinner. Simon, in his thoughts, he says the same thing. If Jesus knew who this woman was, for she is a sinner. Like, it's obvious, Jesus, you can't interact with this woman. Simon knew her as a sinner. And even Jesus, in his forgiveness of her sins, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. I want to ask you this morning, Do you think that Simon didn't need the forgiveness that this woman needed? Do we think that somehow Simon was closer to Jesus because he had much less on his history? The answer is no. The answer is both of them needed the forgiveness that Jesus extended. Only one of them walked away with that forgiveness. But Jesus is, he has an equation in the end of verse 47. He says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And I believe, I bring you to this story because I wanted to make this point. I believe that the gospel, Paul's writing in Romans, brings us to the knowledge of our depravity over and over again, because it is in our depravity that we see our need. And it is only in seeing our need that we will respond to the answer to that need, which is again the gospel. And it is only through responding to the gospel with an accurate view of who we are and how unacceptable we were that we will honestly and accurately worship our God. If we, like Simon, think we just had a couple of little grievances that had to be taken care of, then the blood of Jesus had very little work to do in our lives. But if we know, as the gospel declares to you and I, that we have fallen short, and if we know that we had no way to find acceptability to God, then when we see the righteousness of Christ placed on us, as unfair as that is to God, we come to a place where we realize that we are righteous because of God. Now the worship starts. Now it's true worship. Now it's a worship that has no regard for personal cost or safety or comfort. It's a real worship because it is founded on what the gospel has showed us. It has shown us our need, and it has shown us the great God whose mercy is as high as the heavens are above the earth. And this God has given us favor. Let's continue back into Romans chapter 6. So in verse 5, so we're planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's an equal effect there. We don't just die with Christ, we're also raised with him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, his prayer is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, his life, coming back to life, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. That is Paul's prayer, that when he understands Jesus in his fullness, he understands the death, the sacrifice, the giving of himself that brought Christ to that place where he would die on a cross, that Paul could declare, I desire to know him. Not just in his resurrection, but in the whole of what baptism represents, the death, the dying to self, the denying self, so that we can live to God. And then in Philippians 3:11, Paul says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection doesn't happen apart from death. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, okay, there is a fact. Paul is going to present to us a fact. This is not a fact that is dependent on us believing it, on us understanding it. It is not a fact that we grow into slowly as we become more and more like Christ. It is a fact that Paul is going to share with us of something that has taken place. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from here on after, we should not serve sin. Approximately 1,991 years ago, there was a man in a room with 12 other friends. We're told that his heart was very heavy. He was extremely sorrowful. History as well as scripture tell us that one of the men left the room, and the other 12 stayed there, leaving the other disciples in suspense. The remaining 12, Jesus and the 11 disciples, they went to a garden from there. And shortly after that, they were followed by a group of armed men and that one man who had left the room, Judas. We are told through history and through the words of Scripture that the other 11 friends then fled, and Jesus was taken, and he was crucified. So that's almost 2,000 years ago. It happened in the history of the world. It happened in the history of mankind. We know that Jesus was crucified. We know that he was put through a trial that was absolutely unfair, deemed righteous, deemed innocent, and yet condemned to die. And now today, you and I, knowing this fact, Paul wants you to know this also, that when Jesus died on the cross, when he hung there on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, 33 AD is what, depending how you count from the birth of Christ, Paul wants you to know that on the same day that Jesus died some 2,000 years ago, your old nature died with him. Paul says, knowing this in verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. Where? On the cross. When? 2,000 years ago. Why? Because God saw it fit to give us victory over sin. The remarkable thing is that same event, which is 2,000 years in our history when we weren't even born yet, adequately saved all of the patriarchs of the faith who had been alive many, many years and centuries before Jesus died on the cross. It is the, maybe I'm focusing on this term in a way that hasn't caught your attention yet. Maybe I won't be able to explain it adequately, but there is a term in Scripture that I find, and it's not so much in the King James Version, but it was in almost every other version. King James does use it a little bit, but I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 6, verse 10, and then I'm just going to quickly read to you some other ones. Romans 6, 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Now, if you have any other version, it probably says once for all. And that is the term that I want to focus on this morning. He died to sin once, but in that he lives unto God. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to read it in the King James, which does not say once for all, it just says once. But the implication is one time for all time. Hebrews 7, 27. Now, the author here is arguing for the sufficiency of Christ, who was a supreme high priest, because his life was not tainted by sin. And that's the context leading up to like 22, 23, 24. In verse 27, this is the remarkable difference of this new high priest, Jesus, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. And you'll find in just two chapters later, in chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The idea of once for all, when Jesus died on the cross some 2,000 years ago, it has a direct daily impact on you and me today. Why? Because even though the event happened in history, the application of salvation and the application of the righteousness of Christ continues even today for everyone that is saved. What Christ did once on the cross 2,000 years ago is a benefit for all for the rest of the earth's existence. We see the same concept being taught in Romans 5, when he talks about Adam's sin affecting all and Jesus' obedience affecting all. One time for all time, Jesus' actions, his obedience to his Father, have secured for us that salvation, and we benefit from it today because of what happened then. I want to take you into 2 Corinthians 5 now. Because there is a teaching there that corresponds and perhaps helps us understand this more. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And Paul is just acknowledging there that if it is true that one man had to die for all people, then it necessarily would require that all people would have had to die. And that's true. Sin's condemnation on mankind would have exacted its wages, which is death. So Paul just acknowledging that if it is in fact right that one would have to die for all, is because all would have had to die. Now we live in the inheritance of Christ. We are beneficiaries of Jesus dying, that we don't have to. This is speaking here of spiritual death, not physical death. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, or from here on, should not live unto themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth, or from hereafter, wherefore know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. What he's saying is Jesus is no longer with us. His physical body is no longer on the earth. He is in heaven, and then scriptures tell us where Jesus is, at the side of the Father, at God's right hand. But we don't know Jesus in his physical body anymore. That is over. But Paul is still acknowledging here then that in the same way as Christ's physical body is no longer with us, he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We being assimilated to the death of Jesus through our baptism, we recognize now that our old nature is dead. It's been crucified. It is gone. Now, again, accepting that it wants to live, and we want to bring it back. Our hearts want to please the old nature, the old man in us, as Scripture often refers to. But Paul says the facts are here that Jesus dying actually created a death in the old man, that we do not have to live in obedience to that. Old things are passed away, he says. Behold, all things are become new. And in verse 18, all things are of God. Everything that we are now is of God. Our works, our faithfulness, our service to him, the fruits that we bear, those are all of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So understand that we have now, in our faith, we have denied sin's authority. Sin does not rule in our hearts anymore. And if we are at a place, as Peter talks about, that we have forgotten, we come back through confession of sin. We come back through the study and the knowledge of the name of Jesus and his gospel. We come back to the understanding of the reality that we live in. We are dead to sin. It does not reign. And that is why Paul can say, and I'll just briefly look at the verses following here now as I close. That is why our response then in Romans chapter 6 would be as follows. And let's read from, we'll just read parts of verses 11, 12, and 13. These are our responses. Reckon you yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon or account yourselves, consider yourselves as dead to sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not allow sin to reign. As we read that, we realize that we are actually facing a choice here. Will sin reign or will righteousness reign? Verse 16 perhaps explains that even better. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? We choose to consider ourselves, to account ourselves as dead to sin. Neither yield, or most other versions will say, do not present yourself or your members to unrighteousness. Do not allow your body, your mind, your actions to be governed by sinful desires. Express instead in your bodies, yield or present your bodies to the righteousness that is in Christ, to the headship, the lordship that Jesus rightfully has in the life of all those that he has redeemed. If we had time this morning, we would have looked into perhaps Romans 7 a little more, but Paul addresses the fact that there is a law in his members that is warring against the law of the mind. It would express probably what Galatians 5 expresses, that the Spirit and the flesh are constantly at odds with each other. But I want to leave you with the assurance this morning that our sin has been dealt with by the work of Jesus on the cross. Our victory has been secured by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Sin no longer reigns in the life of Jesus, and because we are his, and because the life in us now is actually the life of the Holy Spirit through Christ, we no longer march to the marching orders of sin. We are to be described instead, as Peter does in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, as those who are abounding in the fruit of righteousness. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning I want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance we have, the authority with which we can read your word and understand your word. And I pray, Father, that this morning as we perhaps account for our thoughts and our lives in light of this mirror that we are looking into, I pray, Father, that you would reveal in us those attitudes that have accommodated sin in our lives. Reveal in us, Lord, the attitudes that have perhaps allowed us to consider that some sins are acceptable. I pray, Father, you would help us to judge in our lives and in the deep, dark corners of our lives, Lord, that you would search our hearts and try us, that you would know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, may we surrender those things to you because you have faithfully promised that you will forgive us our sins and you will cleanse us. And I pray, Father, that in the as we take these words home, as we ponder them, as we consider the meaning of them, Lord, affirm for us again the holding power of our faith, of your ability, Lord, to finish what you have begun. I pray this in your name. Amen. Just as a reminder, I want to encourage us to keep the Bueller family in our prayers as the funeral will be on Tuesday, as it's in your bulletin. But yeah, just pray for that family. They have been, it's been such a long time that they've been active in our church, and we've had the privilege of knowing so many in that family, and they do need our prayers. I want to close with the benediction out of the book of Jude, where Jude writes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Thank you for coming. May you go in the peace of the Lord. Thank you.